All right. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So Paul, throughout this section of 1 Corinthians, has been really delving into this kind of spirituality that the Corinthians have, and looking at, let's say, the gifts of tongues and prophecy in particular, and saying, okay, well, which one is more beneficial to the community as a whole? And he keeps on citing that whenever the community should gather, whenever we get together, the goal should be the building up of the community. The goal should be to love one another. And because of that, he's always siding on the side of making sense, on being intelligible, on being concise. And because of that, when you speak in tongues, for example, there is no conciseness unless there's someone to interpret. So he's always warning and cautioning about how we understand our church services. The church service is not primarily about I, myself. It is about we together and how we can bless one another. And so Paul's continuing on with this theme, and because he's criticized their spirituality, their kind of selfish understanding, he's going to show, okay, well, this is what you do then. This is how then you should order yourselves. So before we do that, we'll look at our map real quick, just again down to one. Corinth is right here in the bottom of Greece, still there today, very interesting place, very beautiful and broken because it's so old. But it's right there, and it's a good place when it comes to culture, when it came to understanding and philosophy and things like that, because you had so many different people coming together to learn and as well as to make trade. And trade always brings about new people. So, all right, let's go to our verses. Starting with verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And if you notice, I did end halfway through that verse because I do believe that this goes really well and it concludes that thought. And then Paul continues another thought, which will be a complicated thought that we're going to go over next week. And there's reasons for the complications, and it's going to be a doozy. But for now, here we are. So now that Paul has dealt with the purpose of coming together and the reality of the various gifts, the question must be asked, what then? How should services be conducted then if this is the reality? Indeed, we find Paul expressing this even in this verse as he starts, what then, brothers? Assuming that as we gather together, someone has a hymn, another lesson, another revelation, another tongue, or an interpretation, what then? If there are these various activities within the congregation, and if throughout the week we are experiencing this God and Lord, then how should it be when we gather together? The answer is found in what Paul has been arguing since the beginning of the chapter. When we gather, it is for the purpose of building up. We do not gather in order to show off our abilities or to make it up ourselves. The purpose of gathering is for each other to encourage one another, especially through teaching, but also through acts of service to live and to give one another in love. We also should be cautious about the way we read this too. Some will read this that every time we gather, everyone will have something to contribute with what is said above. This is not necessarily the case. The list deals with items Paul has been focusing on in this section especially. And it is not a complete list. Some may come to serve through encouraging others. Some will be serving through helping. The point is, the list here is not exhaustive concerning when we gather, but are elements of what occurs when we do. Likewise, it may be Paul is focusing on these things because they affect the whole of the service, whereas certain other gifts are affecting people one by one or individually. Indeed, as we consider verse 27, we kind of get this sense. Paul reflects on speaking in a tongue. If there are those who are able to speak in tongues, then they may do so during the service. However, it must be done in order. there may only be two or at most three who do speak a tongue at during any service. And they're each to speak in turn. So it's not three people speaking at once. It's not two people speaking at once. It is one person speaking, and at most three people may do this during a service. Thus, they are not to speak all again all at once. Likewise, there must be someone who can interpret. There is some debate as whether this means the tongue speaker or someone else who interprets the tongue. In either case, there must be a way to communicate to the congregation in an understandable way what is being said. It cannot be speaking in a tongue and then no one understands what is said. The purpose of corporate worship is to build up the congregation. And it is impossible for this to take place if what is being communicated is unintelligible. And some of you may remember the video we showed last time or two or three weeks ago, where it was that person speaking in tongues. No one had any idea what there was being said. That's not uplifting to the congregation. And that's the criticism. Because of this, we have verse 28. If there is none who can interpret, the person who is capable of speaking in tongues is to remain quiet, speaking to God in silence. So here we find two things. The first is that, again, the purpose of coming together is not our own self, but for the building up of the congregation. And the second is that tongues in and of itself is not something that is forbidden by Paul or even seen as something negative. It has a purpose, primarily for the believer and their personal experience with God, but can be utilized for corporate worship, assuming everyone else can be built up with that understanding and with an interpretation. As we saw in the last two verses, Paul encourages two or at most three speakers in tongues, assuming that there is a translator. He does not give any special precedence for prophecy either. In verse 29, two or three prophets are permitted to speak, assuming a prophetic word is spoken. Here we must recognize that while teaching can be prophetic, it doesn't always need to be. Likewise, prophecy can be instructive, revealing something the congregation should do or be doing, but it does not need to be one or the other. It could be either. But what should really give us pause is what Paul says next, that when the prophets speak, others should weigh in or sift what is said. The truth is, prophets can just as easily cease speaking from God and begin to form their own interpretations, or begin having their own views rather than the prophetic word. Paul reminds us that it is imperative for us always to be diligent against assuming that because someone claims a prophecy, that it is actually a prophecy. The question is whether or not Paul says, let the others sift, whether that means other prophets or the congregation as a whole. Or perhaps both and. I think it's more of a both and. I think it's all of us together sifting, and especially if there are other prophets, then them sifting as well. Regardless, the point is the same. We do not blindly follow, but are responsible to examine what we say in our congregations, and it's our responsibility to listen and to sift. The concept of the prophets or the congregation in general continues with a revelation being made to another when the prophet is speaking. If this occurs, then the one who has received a revelation concerning the prophetic word spoken should speak, and the first should cease. There are a number of possible reasons for this. The first being encouraging the other to utilize God's gift within the congregation. The second is that this may be a safeguard against prophets potentially droning on and on. A third, even as a safeguard for the prophetic word itself, that it does not become tainted with continued unnecessary speech. Whatever the reason, it is evident that Paul has an order in mind when it comes to the congregation and how we are to do these things. In verse 31, then, Paul gives the same instruction as with those speaking in tongues. The prophets can speak in turn one by one. They are not all to speak at the same time, as this would lead to an inability for the congregation to learn or appreciate what is being said. For Paul, the whole purpose of the congregational worship is to glorify God by building up the congregation, especially through verbal communication such as teaching. We then come to an interesting point made by Paul in verse 32. Many believe that speaking in tongues or giving a prophetic word means that the person is utterly consumed by the Holy Spirit. The issue with this is twofold. First, the way Paul described speaking in tongues previously means that the person has the capacity to do so out loud or not. God does not just overwhelm the person so the person ceases to be. The same is true with prophets. The prophet can speak or not speak. The spirit of the prophet is still in control of the prophet. It does not cease to be. We conclude with the first half of verse 33. Here Paul ends the main thrust of the argument by grounding the community and the worship experience in God himself. God is a God of order and not chaos. We cannot expect our worship services to be times of undisciplined anarchy. Instead, the community is called to mimic God's own order. It is a reminder that it does not glorify God when all is chaos. Thus, even with spiritual gifts, there is meant to be an order to how they are practiced within the congregational setting. Granted, the converse may also be true, that instead of allowing the word to be brought forth from the congregation, we stifle it because of our fears and anxieties. Wisdom is needed, as well as due diligence on our part to be faithful to how we can glorify God. So the main point of these verses are for Paul to show how corporate worship should be. It should not be anarchic like the cultic religions of the pagans. Instead, there is to be order within the purpose of building up the congregation as a whole. It is not about the prophet, it is not about the speaker in tongues, but on the fact that others can be built up through the truth of God. As such, we see the wisdom in this, recognizing God is a God of order, and his people can and should be no different. So this little paragraph has within it a great amount of wisdom when it comes to congregational worship. Indeed, the whole chapter has been pointing to what's being said in these few verses. The lesson of building up the church and recognizing the reason for gathering together is not primarily for our own personal benefit, but for the benefit of one another, is an incredible concept compared to the often self-serving pursuits and the encouragement to those self-serving pursuits of the day and of today. In the course of this chapter, we have seen how the selfish view of corporate worship ends up leading not to genuine worship, but instead it leads to anarchy. If we are all seeking the self above all else, then the only thing that will occur is a free-for-all when it comes to our gatherings, where the questions are not, how do I glorify God today? Or did I contribute to the service by serving another? But are instead, did I get what I wanted out of the service? Did it touch me? Did anyone meet my needs? In one paradigm, it is focused on God and his calling for the congregation to build each other up. On the other, it is all about the self. The question we must ask ourselves is, which thought process do we often possess? We must also ask, how can we have the right understanding? I cannot answer the first question for you. However, I may be able to help with the second. In all and every one of the cases above, we find something that is beating in the background of the text, like a pulse underneath the surface, an attitude, a way of living, which is congruent with love described throughout the chapter as well. What is that? Humility. In humbling ourselves, we are capable of overcoming the often selfish urges we encounter from within and without. By remembering that the end goal is not the self or me or I, but it is the glory of God, it humbles us to seek him in his ways. And knowing it is all about the cross, all about the full redemption found in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it reminds us that this life is not primarily about us getting what we want, but how we can best honor God. When it comes to congregational worship, then, it is no different than with our personal devotion to God. When we gather together, we should be seeking humility. This can be in respect to how we greet one another, how we talk to one another, how we pray with one another, but it also leads to the corporate understanding of order. How so? Well, in humility, we are able to know when to speak and when to be silent. We know it is not about us, and therefore we do not need to drone on and on. We can all admit we have been to worship services and prayer meetings where at times either we or someone else has continued on and on. Indeed, they will spend a lot of time praying or speaking, and while there may be encouragement and truth to it, it can also be the case that the encouragement and truth ceases to be spoken. Some might find this frustrating. Indeed, isn't the Spirit with me? Why should I take time to be cautious and consider how I pray? Isn't it true spirituality spontaneous and utterly in the Holy Spirit? I mean, if I'm stifled, well, then the Spirit's stifled. Well, I can completely agree with the sentiment that we must not stifle the Holy Spirit. However, we must remember that the same Spirit within you is within everyone else. The assumption that we could stifle the Spirit by being thoughtful and concise is somewhat absurd. God is aware of something that we often think he isn't, and that is our time. In the first century, we can have an improper view of how the church services were held. We almost think that they had all the time in the world. This isn't the case. There were servants and slaves. There were husbands and wives. There were workers. There were people who essentially had commitments, the same way we have commitments today. They did not meet and then spend hours and hours and days upon days gathering. They needed order as much as we do. Life does not stop when we enter into congregational worship. It continues inside and out. Remembering this, taking in mind our finiteness and being humble about it can help our services to not allow the service to be one which is unfruitful for the majority. I know the difficulties of this personally. As a teacher within the congregation, it can be hard to know when to stop a sermon. There have been times when I really want to keep going on particular topics. There are times when I could literally drone on and on for hours about this or that passage. However, I also know that time is important. I also know that it isn't about me and what I want, but about others. Therefore, I seek God's wisdom as to know when to end, when to continue, how much or how little to say, trusting him to provide what is needed for us. If we can all understand the basic premise, if we can all understand this foundation on humility and love, then it is possible for us to then talk about the elephant in the room, spiritual gifts in general, their role or purpose within the congregation. The question is, does the Spirit still speak through prophets? Does the gift of tongues continue even today? There are those who would say no. There are those who believe that spiritual gifts have ceased. They will often point to two things. The first is they will pick a miracle that occurred in the past and say, well, I don't see others performing this miracle, therefore the gifts have ceased. In regards to this first argument, I think that is a mistaken understanding. All because a particular miracle occurred does not mean that the individual could continue to do that miracle. Consider Paul preaching in Acts 20 and Eutychus falling asleep at the window. I think everyone remembers that story. You know, it actually says Paul is speaking on and on. He's droning on and on. And then Eutychus, who's at the window, falls asleep and falls three stories down to his death. One interesting way to die. What happens though? He was revived. Now, do we ever encounter another story of Paul reviving someone else from the dead? No. Does this mean that it did not happen again? No. Does this mean Paul was always able to heal those who died around him? No. It simply means the probability increased for Paul that such a miracle could take place. We often think of the apostles as Oprah. You get a miracle. You get a miracle. You get a miracle. However, that doesn't seem to be the case. Yes, there were signs. There were wonders. Yes, there were miraculous events that could only be described as God moving. However, it didn't mean that every single prayer, every single event, every single attempt came to fruition. Instead, we see the probability increase based upon the faithfulness of the individual. So imagine if there were a prophet who is gifted. We should not assume that every time the prophet spoke, it was a prophetic utterance. Nor should we assume that they could just manifest prophetic words out of thin air. Indeed, the reason why God would heal some and not others is really up to God. The real question from this, then, is would we encounter more miraculous events if we attempted and believed? And does God expect us to be involved by being faithful? I will leave that up to everyone else to consider. Just think about that for a little bit. For now, I do not believe that because we do not often see miraculous events, that they have ceased. It's just as possible we have been infected with a certain amount of naturalism, which has caused us to think less of miracles than we should. While the Enlightenment died years ago, its effects still live on in the church, which is a sad thing. Now, another argument from the cessationists is that since the canon, the Bible, was closed, we do not need any other kind of prophecy. Indeed, isn't the scriptures all we need? This is an interesting observation, but one that is faulty and a little bit of a trick. For example, I could very easily argue that the scriptures are sufficient for our understanding of who God is and who we are and our desperate need for him. I can say that the scriptures are essential for our understanding and for our foundations in who God is and how we can glorify him. However, I can also say that there are times when we need more. We still need teachers to teach. We still need preachers to preach. We still need the various gifts such as giving and helping and praying. These things have not ceased to be needed even though the canon has been closed. Likewise, I know of no one who has memorized all of the scriptures. As such, it may be necessary for the Spirit to move within some in order for them to be reminded of particular scriptures, or to speak of things without realizing that it relates to a particular scripture. Likewise, it would seem silly of us to read anything extra-biblical then, in any circumstance. Why read Tertullian? Why read Augustine? Why read Athanasius? Why read Calvin? Why read Luther? Why read Zwingli? Why read Wesley? Why Spurgeon, Piper, MacArthur, Sproul? Indeed, why even come hear someone teach or preach? If you have the scriptures, then that would be sufficient based upon that argument presented that the canon's closed. Yet we do need preachers, and we do need teachers, and we do need to be given wisdom. Thus, I do not find this to be a valid argument, though I do sympathize with someone who does believe that the scriptures are essential for our Christian faith as persons and as a congregation and think that that's all we need. As it is, I am not convinced of these cessationist arguments, but you might be, and that is fine. There can still be breaking of bread and recognition that salvation is both through Christ and still with him, and that it's not through these other means. Still, this is only the first half of the equation. Even if one were a cessationist, I would expect them to examine it and take it into consideration, the other side of things, and to take time to study it, to take time to study the scripture. This still leads to the other question, and that is, what should we do about the spiritual gifts? Ultimately, this comes down to two things. The first is church leadership, and the second is the congregation. It is always the responsibility of church leadership to be on guard against false teachings, and likewise to provide an answer when it comes to our congregational worship. That's why we have leaders to give recommendations and potentially change systems and formats and order of service for the benefit of the whole. Though this must also take into consideration the whole congregation and the thoughts of the congregation in order to sift what we should be doing. As such, I will not make recommendations from the pulpit other than this. If we should seek these gifts out as individuals or as a congregation, let us do so first and foremost for the glory of God. Let us do so in humility. Let us do so for the betterment of each other rather than ourselves, and let us do so focusing on order rather than chaos. Our God is such a God as this. He is not one of chaos. He is not one of anarchy, but purpose and meaning. He does not expect his followers to be or do any less. Let us then continue to seek order within the congregation, not in order to constrain the Spirit or to constrain each other, that in order for us to be concise, in order for us to truly benefit, in order for us to honor God who brings order even to a chaotic people such as us. All right. So I said at the beginning that this is we're going to look at this scripture during our Sunday school next week, and that's the reason why, because there's a lot to that. And there's a lot more that I think needs to be discussed as a group rather than me just telling you all what I think needs to be done. But I will take time then. The next week, just take time to read the scripture over and over and over again, and let's see what we come up with. That said, does this remind us of the gospel? Yes. Yes. Shocking. It reminds us of the gospel because no matter what, Paul, he is immersed in the gospel. He lives, he breathes, he swims in it. Every time he writes, it's like the gospel is that blues guitarist just playing along in the background. It's beautiful. So when it comes to us and who we are and who we're created as, we're created in the image of God. And because of that, we are given these different attributes. We're able to love. We're able to reason. We're able to know each other, have knowledge. It's wonderful. Because God is able to do these things, he's gifted us with them as well. And because of that, we can rejoice in the fact of who we're made as. You know, this world is continuing to tell people to hate themselves. Have you ever noticed that? Like a lot of the transgender movement, it's literally about hating yourself. Hate your body. Change it. Christianity says, no, love who God has made you to be. You're made in God's image. It's beautiful. I mean, how sad to be told over and over again you can hate yourself. It's so depressing. But that's the way the world is. When you start with their origins and when you start with the fact that we're here by chance and it's just a matter of a few 80 years or so that we live on this earth and that's all there is. Well, then, yeah, it's going to come to that and it's really, really sad and depressing. And that's the fault of sin. Sin changes our perceptions. Because of sin, we see things skewed. We don't see things the way that we ought to see things. Everything is just completely broken in our minds and our hearts, and we love the things we should hate, and we think and reason the way we shouldn't think and reason, which is about ourselves. And because of that, we sin. Because of that, we continue to grab for power or whatever it may be in order for us to be able to say, I am God. I am the one who matters. Now the question is, how can we be redeemed from this? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. That it becomes not about you or I as just us, but it becomes about Jesus Christ and who we are made in the image of, which is God. And because of that, we can seek order. Because of that, we can seek to find a right way in order for services to be continued, in order for us to teach and to preach and to hear and to learn. It's because God has opened the floodgates through Jesus. The blessings are there. We can grasp them because God has given us Jesus and he has redeemed us through his blood. And if we should seek him, if we should follow him, if we should learn from him, then it only leads to a better life here and now. Not an easy life. Pick up your cross is not an easy thing. Sometimes following Jesus means going so against what the flow of the culture is and what the world says that it hurts. But guess what? It still leads to life. And it still leads to what is good. And no matter what, it'll lead to eternal life. And so it's worth the struggles, even when there are struggles. It's worth the pain. Because God has a reason. And he has a purpose, and it's beautiful. So as it is, as we continue on through 1 Corinthians, and as we continue to struggle, and as we continue to really grasp what it is that Paul's talking about when it comes to spirituality and the Holy Spirit within the congregation, and how this and how that, let us be humble. Because it's coming from God, not ourselves. We don't just invent these things. And if that's the case, then we should do it his way, not our way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you also, Lord, that you have taught us that there is a way we can seek you. that it doesn't just have to be anarchy and chaos all the time, but that we can really learn how to follow you in what you have called us to be. And so, Lord, we ask that we would recognize that order is not a bad thing. We ask that we would see that it doesn't just have to be all over the place, Lord, but it can really truly be defined and it can be understood and we can truly seek you. And that order is not meant to cause us to become stale or old, but that order is meant to bring about your glory, to show your character. So, Lord, we ask that we would be a people who seek your character above all else, that we would seek to be an orderly people for you. And, Lord, we thank you what you have done, for all that you have accomplished, and, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please rise as we have a concluding